Mark chapter 7 and verse 14 to 23. Mark chapter 7, verse 14 to 23. We'll read just 14 and 15 for the moment. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. And our theme this morning is, where do our sins come from? Where do our sins come from? The Lord Jesus in the previous verses has rebuked the Pharisees for three things. First of all, for imposing man-made rules upon men. Secondly, for using those man-made rules to displace the commands, even the moral law of God, as summed up in the Ten Commandments. And then thirdly, for seeing sin in only outward terms, that sin is an outward matter rather than a matter of the heart. He now continues, and so from these verses let us consider firstly the importance of listening to the right voice. The importance of listening to the right voice. Verse 14, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. Now that he has answered the Pharisees, he calls the people together to listen. There seems to be a ring of certain verses in the Psalms in the manner of address that the Lord Jesus uses. For example, Psalm 49, verse 1. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. And in Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. Or Psalm 81 and verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. And the Lord Jesus seems to employ this language as he speaks to the Jews. Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. Nor is this surprising. The Lord Jesus never spoke as a mere representative of Jehovah. He speaks as Jehovah, as God manifest in the flesh. And so he does not say, Thus saith the Lord. He says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Because he is Jehovah. He is God, manifest in the flesh. And so he needs no authority higher than himself. And so here he says, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. And he speaks over against the scribes and Pharisees, who were speaking a vision of their own hearts, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. And he speaks by direct contrast. And it is the voice of the Lord speaking in Holy Scripture that must be heard in the professing church today. Contradicting the voice of man and asserting only what the King and head of the church has given to us in the Scriptures. That is why we engage in the regular exposition of the Scriptures. And the day that in this place or anywhere else you hear other than what Scripture teaches, you may safely ignore it. Or if you hear something and you're not sure whether it's scriptural, then you must ask for explanation. For everything that is according to the Scriptures must be received into the heart. Because Scripture is the Word of God. And it is the Word of God and the truth of God that we need. But let us notice that the Lord Jesus speaks in direct contrast and contradiction of the Pharisees. They are saying one thing, and he says, hearken unto me. They were saying, the problem is this, and he is saying, no, it isn't. The problem is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in direct contradiction of the Pharisees. It is not enough the truth be positively asserted. It is not enough that the ministers of Christ declare what is true. They must openly contrast that truth with what is false and what is currently being given as the truth when it isn't. There is a place for refutation. There is a place for direct exposure of falsehood, lest the people of God should be led astray. Notice also, it is vital not only to hear the truth, but to understand. It is not enough to be present when the truth is proclaimed, as if that automatically does something by way of sanctification and growth in grace. We must seek to understand. The Lord Jesus says, hearken unto me and understand. So we should pray that the Lord will open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of his law. And we must think about the word of God. Whether your IQ is high or not so high, you must use what you have been given. We are intended to think about the truth of God, and our best mental energies should be expended on the word of God. There is nothing more important to understand than the word of God. And it is nothing short of a disgrace that amongst professing evangelical Christians, it is frequently those who have great mental abilities who will not use them in the study of the word of God. But whether we are mentally greatly gifted or not, whether whatever abilities God has given, we in prayerful dependence upon the Spirit of God are meant to think about the word of God. A man who will not think about the scriptures is not being spiritual, he is being lazy. We are meant to think about the word of God. And we all are meant to think about it. Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. But what is it that is so important that the Lord Jesus calls the people together and says, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand? It must be important. And it is important. But what is it? Well, it's the doctrine of sin. It's the doctrine of sin that is so important that the Lord Jesus says to them, hearken unto me and understand. Perhaps your inward response when you hear that is, oh no, not the doctrine of sin again. Perhaps you're tired of hearing about sin. But you know, unless you understand something of what the Bible teaches about sin, you cannot be a Christian. Because unless you understand something of what the Bible says about sin, you will not even understand the gospel. Without a biblical teaching on sin, there is no gospel. And if this is wrong, everything will be wrong. And so it was with the Pharisees. They did not grasp what the scriptures taught about man's sinfulness. And so their whole religion was worthless. And so is yours. If you do not have a grasp and a hearty acknowledgement of what the scriptures teach about sin. So if you're not right on this, you're not right. Secondly then, the wrong view of the problem. The wrong view of the problem. Verse 15. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. And then verse 18. Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. The wrong view of the problem that the Pharisees had was because they had no real grasp of the depravity of the human heart. They had no grasp of the truth expressed in Genesis 6, which we read, that the thoughts of the imaginations of the heart of man were evil only continually. Though they knew the Old Testament scriptures as to the words, they had no real grasp and heart acknowledgement of this truth. Consequently, they saw the main problem as external. They were concerned with external influences, external pollution from outside of themselves, and external remedies. Much of their idea of holiness consisted in the avoidance of ceremonial pollution, as if ceremonial pollution was what made a man sinful. And so to eat unclean food, or to eat with hands not ceremonially washed, would result in actual pollution. And they saw their business as primarily to keep pure from ceremonial defilement. And so they took the Old Testament dietary laws and laws of purification, which were intended to teach the need for Israel to be separated unto the Lord through the covenant of grace in the coming Christ, and they embroidered it and embellished it and added to it, as if the observance not only of the original regulations but of all their encrusted additions would actually result in a real holiness of life. By contrast, the Lord Jesus teaches in these verses that physical intake does not reach the heart, verse 19, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. What is taken in the form of food, this physical food only affects the physical realm. It reaches the belly, but not the heart or the soul of man. And what is physically impure goes out from the body. But it does the whole process of what comes in and what goes out is entirely in the physical realm. It does not touch the heart of man. But why did they think this way? Why did these Pharisees think that keeping clear of outward ceremonial pollution was all important? Why did they think that? Was it just a mental slip-up that caused them to have this totally wrong view? No, it isn't. False doctrine is never purely a matter of the mental faculties. It is the heart of man expressing itself in a desire for that which is not true. And so it was with the Pharisees, that their ignorance of this very basic thing was a preferred and a desired ignorance. They held down the truth in unrighteousness. Now, why is that? Well, it's this way. Man's heart is so sinful that the last thing he wants to believe is that he is so sinful. It is man's sinfulness that makes him so disinclined to believe the truth about his own sinfulness. Pride makes men want to believe they're not proud. Sinfulness makes sinners want to believe that they're not really all that sinful. And so if they are offered a course of religious observances, albeit a rigorous and demanding one, and are told that this course of religious observance will make amends for any minor slip-ups in their conduct, they will choose that every time rather than repent and believe the gospel. Perhaps you're sometimes astonished at the length to which some will go in the pursuit of false religion. But the most rigorous forms of religious observance are preferable to the sinful heart of man than the true gospel. Why is that so? Well, it is so because any amount of religious observance can be engaged in without a true and hearty repentance. No matter how drastic a course of action is put forward, no matter how demanding, no matter how physically punishing a religious course of action that is put forward to men, they will prefer that to turning from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true whatever the religion, whether it's the penances of Rome or whatever it is. It can be engaged in all its rigor, and the pride can remain untouched and the love of sin utterly unchanged or diminished. And that is why people will go to the ends of the earth in religious observances rather than heed the gospel with its demand of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why man left to himself falls under the condemnation of Christ's words, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." Tell a man to suffer all kinds of hardship in religious endeavors to save himself, and he may do it, but he will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel requires of men that they give up their illusions, their delusions of grandeur, and their delusions of self-goodness, and that they depend helplessly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are not gods, that they are not God in salvation, that they are helpless and hopeless, dependent sinners in themselves without strength. And that is offensive to the pride of man, and he would do anything but come to the Savior. But the error of the Pharisees was that the problem was not in the heart, but outside influences. Of course, there are various counterparts today. Indeed, the whole outlook today is that when man's sin reaches such a height as to be unacceptable even to many ungodly people, that the cause is environmental, that the cause is outward, that the physical environment or the social environment are the real explanation of all that is vicious and vile in our society. Well, it is true that circumstances can bring out the worst in men, but the worst is already there to be brought out. And so the problem is not merely one of environment and circumstances. That if the environment is better, if enough social checks are put in place, then all will be well. But of course, this somewhat external and truncated idea of holiness has not left the evangelical world untouched either. In this province, there is a grave danger that holiness will be defined simply in terms of a right approach to alcohol and tobacco. As if holiness of life consists simply and solely in a right attitude towards alcohol and tobacco. And as if that is evidence that someone is a Christian. If a man is still selfish, if a man is still covetous, and still proud and arrogant and couldn't care less about the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, does the fact that we think he's right in his attitude towards drink and towards smoking and so on, does all of this count for nothing? Are we to regard him as a Christian? Of course not. There is something within us that wants to make holiness definable in a very limited, small, and preferably external way. Repentance concerns sin as a whole. If a man repents and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, he turns from sin in all its manifestations because it's against God. He doesn't just alter one or two details of his life. He turns from sin. He says, like David in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned. And he turns from sin in all departments. So then the wrong view of the problem was that sin is purely a matter of the outward, and indeed of outward influences outside of the person themselves. But then thirdly, we have the disciples' dullness. The disciples' dullness. Verse 17. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? They ask him about the parable. The word parable seems to be used as a fairly general description of anything with a deeper meaning. Perhaps the disciples used the term parable that much because they were constantly asking for explanations. You find that the disciples were so poor in their understanding, and they're always asking for explanation, or the Lord Jesus is giving them extra explanation. And the Lord Jesus rebukes them. And he rebukes them quite strongly for not understanding something so basic. But he does explain it to them. But notice this. The disciples were dull, but not dead. The disciples were dull, but not dead. And here is the great difference between these pathetic, fumbling disciples and the Pharisees. It may well be that some of the Pharisees intellectually were vastly cleverer. Certainly they had much more education. than these disciples. And sometimes the Pharisees grasped the point and they hated it. Sometimes the Pharisees did grasp what the Lord Jesus was saying, but they hated it. Whereas the disciples were sometimes very painfully slow, but they wanted to know. They wanted to know. And that's the difference. Do you want to know? Do you want to know what the Word of God teaches? You see, this is an essential mark of spiritual life, that we want to know. Do you have a desire to know what the Word of God means so that you can follow it? Not just so that you can pride yourself on how much you know, but so that you can follow it. Is that life within your soul? So that even though you may feel a poor disciple and slow to grasp the truth of God, but you do want to know. Better to struggle and want to know than be like those Pharisees who didn't want to know. And if you don't want to know, if the Word of God is of no interest to you, it's because you've never been converted to Christ. Do you have this desire, this hunger? Then you will indeed be filled. But then fourthly, our real problem, verse 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. What is it that really makes us so unclean in the sight of God? It's not outward pollution. It's not the absence of a few external rites. It's not the environment. It's not even our disadvantaged background, if that is true of us. It's what comes out of the heart. It is true that what comes out of the heart in one sinner may draw sin out of the heart of another sinner. There is an interaction amongst sinners. One man speaks malicious words, and what has come out of his heart in words produces a response when the violence in the heart of another emerges, so that what comes out of one sinner's heart sparks off and draws out sin out of another sinner's heart. Or the vile thoughts of the pornographer put into effect in his material draws out the vileness in the hearts of others. Yes, there is an interaction between one sinner and another, drawing out sin in one another. But the problem is internal. It is in the heart. And what does come out? Well, the Lord Jesus gives us quite a list. He says evil thoughts in verse 21. Evil thoughts. The word thoughts there is the word from which we get dialogue in our English language. And it's the idea of those internal conversations that go on in our minds when we're working out what we want and what we're going to do. Those invisible, inaudible conversations of the mind, known to no one else except God and ourselves. And as we cogitate, as we discuss internally in our minds. The evil that we want, it's sin in the sight of God. Christ begins with the thoughts, the invisible, inaudible thoughts. Then he mentions adulteries. Adultery never just happens. It is from the heart of man. Then he mentions fornications. The word fornication in our language is generally used of immorality before marriage. But its scope is broader than that in the New Testament. It includes immorality before and within and during marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Then in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Or in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, in uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now in these passages he's not simply warning the unmarried, he's warning the married as well. And the term fornication is used of immorality, either by, whether by unmarried people or married people. This becomes all the clearer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now if you read that passage at your leisure, you will see that the term fornication must include adultery as well as immorality by unmarried people. I mention that because there has been confusion when the Lord Jesus speaks of fornication as a ground of divorce. He is not simply talking about immorality during the period of betrothal when the marriage is not not finally entered into. He is including adultery by those who are actually married. And there has been confusion upon that point. The term fornication includes or can include adultery as well as immorality by those who are not married. The Lord Jesus goes on to speak of murders, of thefts, of covetousness, or literally covetousnesses, whether of another man's wife or of another man's property, of wickednesses, that is evil acts, of deceit, all falsehood, lasciviousness, or lewdness, uncontrolled impulses, especially of a sexual nature. He speaks of an evil eye in verse 22. An evil eye. An evil eye refers to envy. In fact, our word envy in English comes from the Latin invidio, which is to look against. And the idea is, you see what someone else has got and you haven't got it, and you look against them. There is anger because they've got what you haven't. And that's the idea of an evil eye. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 20, Matthew 20 and verse 15. At the end of the parable of the vineyard, the good man of the vineyard says in verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" When those who came and started working late in the day got the same reward as those who'd borne the heat of the day, they had an evil eye towards them. They saw what they were getting and they were angry, and there was malice towards those who were receiving it for less work than they had done. So when you see what someone else has got and you're angry, that's an evil eye. Blasphemy refers to all abusive speech, but especially against God. Pride, a high opinion of oneself and the desire to be independent of God. Foolishness. Why did he include foolishness? Because in Scripture, all sin is foolishness. You have to be a fool to sin. Foolishness is not someone who isn't greatly gifted intellectually. That's not what it means. Foolishness is sin. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Ye fools, when will ye be wise? Because every sin involves believing a lie. Every sin involves the stupidity of believing that sin will do us good and not evil. And that's never true. Sin is never good for us. Never. Not once. Not one of all those sins we've committed for as far back as we can remember has ever done us good at all. So sin is foolishness. And clever men are fools when they sin. Now many of these sins are inward, but they all render a man unclean in the sight of God. That brings us finally the kind of salvation that we need. The kind of salvation that we need. You see, the true picture is not one of external defilement that a few ceremonial rinses can sort out. Nor is it that we just have a personality disorder that a change of environment can put right. We might have that too, but that's not all the problem either. Nor is it that we're basically all right, but there's a few things that need to be made up for, and a profession of Christianity will do the job. The reality is ghastly. The reality is ghastly. We have sinful hearts that are full of rebellion against God. And if you're not a Christian, every day your guilt before God increases. Every day the place you deserve in hell gets deeper. That's why we need a real salvation and a real Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be saved by him, or you're lost utterly, forever, without hope. He must change your heart so that you are willing to turn from the sin you love so much and to depend upon him to take away your guilt before God. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. He saves them from the guilt of sin. He saves them from the power of sin. And he is the only Savior there is. And it is this Savior that you need. I, even I, am he. And besides me, there is no Saviour.